I had the pleasure this year, for the first time, of bringing my older children to the gym with me. It's something that my father did with me and my brothers when we were younger. And when we're young, often we think about the moment. And we thought about, I'm going to get strong today. And we look forward to that. And so I also encourage my two. We don't go every day, but I encourage them, hey, you want to go get strong today? That's kind of my focus. Let's go and reap that benefit. It'll be good for us. But as a parent, often we're not considering just the day or just the moment. We're also looking forward. We're looking in advance. I would like for my children to be healthy. And long-term, spending time moving our bodies, especially in a society where we do lots of things sitting down, is good for long-term health. So I also have that in my mind. That's pretty normal for parents. We often are thinking of long-term. When we're sharing a lesson with our child, they might be caught up in the moment of what's going on right now. And we address that, but the reason we address whatever it may be is because long-term, we're caring for them. And we care for them before they even know it. They don't understand when they're very little that we're thinking about tomorrow, and we're thinking about next year, and we're thinking about when they're adults. That's our plan for them. Well, God works with us much the same way. Before we even know it, He's working with us personally because we're His children. Let's see some examples of that today. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. We receive some information recorded by Jeremiah that gives us a little window of how God operates. Jeremiah chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 5. Well, we'll start in verse 4. Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Eternal said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Eternal said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. As we read this account, we understand that not only did God plan for Jeremiah, he planned what? He planned details of what Jeremiah would do. He had this special plan, a very deep plan for how Jeremiah would help him, would help us, would help the nation of Israel. It's special to know that God takes that much care and interest. And this work, this preparation for Jeremiah took place before he even knew it. Because God was considering this before Jeremiah was born. That's special. But is that a one-off? Is there any other examples that we can see God working with us personally, or I should say with mankind personally? How does God operate? Let's look at another one. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 139. Psalm 139, this is a psalm of David. A beautiful psalm, and often David's words are beautiful and touching and deep and personal because David had a very personal and a deep relationship with God. So much so, God called him a man after his own heart. It was a very intentional relationship and went both directions. God was interested and David was interested, and they had a very personal, deep relationship. So let's start in verse 1 of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path. This word comprehend here, sometimes in your margin you'll notice it can be translated or is literally winnow. And we're in a farmer's country, if you will. We know what a winnow is, where you pick up with a pitchfork all the bundle that's on the ground and you shake it, and the chaff then goes blowing in the wind. But what's left, the heavier seed, the good things, they fall down. And if we have this imagery of God and the path of David and how he's narrowing it, he's picking it out in advance, if you will. He's going to put things purposely in front of David to walk through. Just like we see Paul says about our path in Ephesians. He puts things in front of us so that we walk through them. That's a very personal description. You comprehend my path and my lying down, verse 3, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Eternal, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. As we read these words, we see that God knows on purpose. It is deliberate that he knows these things about David. He wanted to, and he didn't just know, he's considering, he's planning, he's taking action. We see that he hedges about. So he does his part, and it's in depth. What God did for David, what God did for Jeremiah. What about the rest of mankind? How involved is God in our lives? Well, let's turn to Job, just before the book of Psalms here. And we probably read this recently, Job chapter 7. But it's an observation that I don't want to neglect to bring up at this topic. Job is in quite a bit of misery. He doesn't believe that he's done anything wrong, and he's frustrated. And when you're frustrated, it is okay for you to talk to God about. He's got big shoulders. He can take it. We should be respectful, but you can certainly tell God, I can't do this anymore. You can express to him, he's strong. He can take it. Job chapter 7, let's start reading in verse 17. Job says, what is man, speaking to God, what is man that you should magnify him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? That's pretty involved. Job is suggesting that God is very much involved in humanity, testing them every morning. Verse 19, how long? Will you not look away from me? Will you not let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Just give me a break, he says. Verse 20, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? This is a title that Job assigns God, a watcher of men. And maybe that seems a little too broad. Does God really consider all of humanity? Or is he just picking on Job that day, and David one day, and Jeremiah another day? Well, we know, brethren, that God is involved in humanity, that God did call mankind to be his children, that we are made after God kind. In their image we are made, man and woman, we are made, and his intention is to have a family. And he is going to do what it takes. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 18. just to point out something that we know, and that is that God is the judge. And if he's going to be the judge, then he needs to have the information. How can he judge if he doesn't know? Genesis chapter 18, we have the account of Abraham speaking to the Word about maybe sparing Sodom and Gomorrah if there's a few less righteous people in there than 50 or 45, and he talks to them about that. But in Genesis 18, verse 20, the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to their outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." We have an example of God going to a very bad place, a very bad region, to judge. Verse 25. This is Abraham speaking. "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Brethren, God is the judge of all the earth. He is paying attention. He's a watcher of men. He's very involved with his children. In Proverbs chapter 16, we have three different verses. I'm just going to read them quickly that are united in theme. Proverbs 16:1 states, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Eternal." Verse 9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Eternal." These are observations made about how involved God is in life. He is involved. He does care. And he involves himself and mankind before men even know it. He's involved. And not only with those that are called, those that are moving forward in his purpose, because those that are not called still do serve purpose, and he still has plans for them. Now, we don't know all the plans that he has yet. We know the general, but maybe not the specific. But we do have examples. For example, God was involved with Pharaoh, and he said so, that he was involved. How about King Nebuchadnezzar? He called King Neb his servant. King Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. He was not a good king. But God called him his servant because he used him for his purposes. How about Cyrus, who came after King Nebuchadnezzar? You know, he wrote about him in Isaiah. Let's read that. Let's read it in Isaiah 45 and be reminded about how amazing, how only God could have done this. In fact, this is so accurately represented ahead of time, prophesied by God, that some say that this could not have been Isaiah. This must have been a different writer that saw it happen after the fact, because there's no way this could be forecast so perfectly in advance. But we know better. We know, of course, God can. Isaiah chapter 45, let's start reading in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." Now, some believe that that is a very specific reference to Babylon and their famous gates. And Cyrus, as we know, was able to get around that. Verse 2, "I will go before you, make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gate of bronze. I'll cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Eternal, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Yeah, he didn't know him, all right. This was well before Cyrus was born. Because as we know, Isaiah is a book that's written to Israel as a warning before they were taken into captivity into Assyria. And then more than 100 years after that, Babylon took over the nation of Judah. And after Babylon was Cyrus. That's a long time in advance that God said, Cyrus, you're my servant. You don't even know about it yet. This is the sovereignty of our God. This is his power. Let's continue to read here in verse 5. I am the eternal, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. This is a good place for us to understand that. As he mentions, there's nobody like me. We should know that, looking at this example. But of course, we see it in our lives. We have examples in our own lives where we see God has worked personally. Let's continue, though. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the eternal, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the eternal, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? God is the ultimate parent, and he has plans in place for mankind. And who is mankind to say whether or not God can or should operate the way that he does? He's God. Verse 11, thus says the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command it. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I, my hands, that stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised up him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, said the Eternal of hosts. This is what Cyrus would do for his people, and in it we see the sovereignty of God. It is quite clear, and that God has good things intended for his people here to rescue them from out of the situation they'll be in. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, maybe we will read that one. Jeremiah 29, God expresses he has good plans for his people. He does care about them, and he does make these things happen. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10. For thus said the Eternal, after 70 years are completed at Babylon. Okay, so speaking of that time with that people, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. For I will be found by you, says the Eternal. I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. We know that there was a fulfillment of this after the time of Babylon. We know that God did bring a people back, but we also know there's a fulfillment of all the places that they were scattered, that they will be brought back. Some refer to it as a second Exodus. So God is going to do good for his people. God is involved. And sometimes mankind, we're just not sure. Is God involved? Maybe. Well, we can't see the big picture like he does. But we do have these pieces. We do understand he has a personal relationship I think the example that we see in the book of Esther is a very good example of the way that we think of things. We can start turning there to Esther chapter 4. And in the book of Esther, of course, we have a queen that should have never been a queen, but due to circumstances, she becomes a queen. And if we say coincidentally, we know that it's really not a coincidence. But she is a queen, and she has power, and Haman is out to get the Jews, and he's convinced the king to make a law, and once that king made a law, according to their laws, you can't do anything about it. It's forever. It's done. They're going to exterminate. And Mordecai, he has this conversation with her, not in person. They're sending messages back and forth. And Mordecai, her cousin, he's trying to encourage her, but let's pick up in chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." I think this helps Esther consider the normal reaction that we have as human is, okay, can I get out of this? I know I think that a lot. How do I get out of whatever the circumstance is? I don't like uncomfortable spaces. But, verse 14, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. So Mordecai had faith that they would be delivered. The second half of verse 14, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's posed as a question, and that's sometimes how we feel. Are we here for a reason? Not quite sure. But the answer to this question is that God knows. Of course he knows. We have many examples that God knows. He's the watcher of men. And he absolutely had Esther in this position for this reason, that she could be bold, move forward, and help the Jewish people. God is very involved with mankind. Let's return back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Continuing to look at the words of David. Psalm 139, verse 6. David said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." And I think we can rightly express the same feelings here. This is way above us. How God could be so involved, and how comforting it is to know that God is looking out for us, helping us, hedging us about. It's too wonderful. It's amazing. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." There's a recognition here of how involved God is on purpose, deeply, in his relationship with David. And we can see God's deep concern and touching relationship that he has with us as an individual as he leads us on this path. Verse 13, "For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. David recognizes that God is his author. God is our author. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:2, the author writes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So God is our author if we let him. If we let him be. He places steps in front of us. As I mentioned earlier, Paul talks about, we have no reason to brag or be pompous about the things that we've done that are good, because God has guided us on that process. He's the one that puts the opportunities in place for us. Continuing in verse 17 here, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. And can you imagine how long it would take for you to plan out somebody's steps? You know, we might spend a lot of time planning for one event, and we think about it for weeks in advance. Now, some of you ladies know with all the planning that goes on for the WEW, some of those things. David is mentioning here, how many thoughts, God, did you have in my life? Have you thought these things through from the beginning, and the opportunities that you would give me, they're more than the sand of the sea. It's something we just can't wrap our minds around. It's too big. But God is that involved. He cares. He cares very much. And it's not limited to just David or Jeremiah. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And God talks about his people many places. And Paul reminds us his people are those that have his spirit. And this is a very encouraging spot for them. But we'll jump in at verse 28 here. Romans 8, verse 28. He gives this encouragement. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. David was known ahead of time. He was foreknew by God. I probably got the grammar wrong on that. It was God's foreknowledge before he even knew it. Before David even knew it, God was working with him. And before we even know it, God works with us. 1 Peter 4:17 reads, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Brethren, we are the house of God. And it says in Romans, we are the called according to the Spirit. He has been working with us before we even knew it. He's got big plans. Now, does this mean that God is making our choices for us? And the answer to that is no. No, because we understand we do have free will. He is not making robots. He's setting up his children for success, but the choice is ours. The choice has always been ours. Looking back all the way to the first humans that ever were put onto earth, Adam and Eve, the choice is always ours. We need to isolate the idea of God knowing things and with God forcing things. Because sometimes we feel, well, if God knows all these things, then he must be making me. And we seal those up together. But we got to rip those apart. They're not the same thing. Let's look at an example of that in the scripture we have. Let's look at 1 Samuel 23. We'll see an example of God's knowledge that does not force mankind to make a choice. 1 Samuel chapter 23. This is part of David's life where he was fleeing from Saul, his king that he supported, that wanted to kill him. And so there's an instance here where David saves a city, those in Keilah. Let's read starting in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, "Look, Philistines are fighting against Keilah. They are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Eternal, saying, 'Shall I go attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' And David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?'" I can appreciate men being afraid to go face an opponent that they know are fearsome and strong and maybe larger in number. They're afraid. "Are you sure you heard God right?" Verse 4, "Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Okay, God is sovereign. He delivered David and his men just like he said he would. David had the choice there whether he would or wouldn't, but he went, and he did. Let's continue reading. Verse 6. "Now it happened, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, so Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." So Saul saw a great opportunity. He even supposed, "Well, God must have shut him up so that I could get him. He's going to go after David and his men." Verse 9. "When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O eternal God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand?'" Will Saul come down as his servants have heard? Now, if you can imagine, you're a town that has an enemy of a king that's coming. It's got gates and bars. Pretty easy for the king to say, "Well, you're all guilty, and we're going to wipe you out." So what would you do as a town? You know, David's considering this. Are they going to turn me in to maybe save themselves? What's going to happen? And the Eternal said, end of verse 11, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." God knew, yes, they're going to. They're gonna rat you out, or however you want to say it. They're going to tattle on you. You're here. They're going to give you up. Verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And, verse 14, David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness, remained in the mountains in the wilderness as if Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So here the men of Keilah, God knew that they would betray, but what happened? David made a choice to leave, and so this circumstance never actually happened. God knew, but he did not force an event. Yes, God knows things. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He is amazing. And he's so far above us. And him knowing does not mean he's forcing choices on mankind. In fact, we know that because of God's plan. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm not going to turn there today, we know that Jesus was foreordained before the earth, because he knew what men would choose. They were going to choose themselves. He told them in the Garden of Eden. In fact, let's turn there. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Just for a reminder, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Eternal God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Eternal God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And if we jump over to chapter 3, we see the serpent speaking to Eve. He says in verse 1, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But then in verse 6, as we know, she did take it, and she gave it to her husband, and he also ate of it. God told them what to do in advance, but he let them choose. And this is a pattern we see through the Bible. And because he knew man would choose poorly at times, Jesus was foreordained before the earth was ever redone the way they wanted. Because God knew. In Genesis chapter 4, we can see a cycling pattern. Reading in verse 6, Cain was upset. His offering wasn't respected like Abel's was. God says to Abel, I'm sorry, God said to Cain, verse 6, chapter 4. "So the Eternal said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" But then Cain killed Abel. So God told him what to do, but he didn't make him, and Cain made a poor choice. This is a cyclical pattern we see in the Bible. God tells mankind in advance, but he's not forcing him. He's planning. He's setting up good things for us. He wants to give a kingdom, but he's not going to make mankind choose. He's going to let them choose. He's not going to force their hand one way or the other. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, we have a famous scripture. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." God knows us. God is working with us before we even know it. He's working with us. And he wants us to choose life. But he's not making our choices for us. And he knows our struggles. He knows them before we even know what our struggles are. Of course he does. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, let's be reminded of this. I think sometimes we may be a little perplexed in some of the struggles that we have, and I think it's comforting to know God knows. God knows we're going to go through these hard things. And he is merciful, and he expects his standard to be kept, and he expects true repentance, but he knows these things. He knows the struggles that we're going to go through. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua, present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him.' So Moses and Joshua went, presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Eternal appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them.'" And you can continue to read here to see that, yes, God knew. God knew that this people was going to struggle and they were going to have failures. He knew it in advance. He knew it in the case of Peter as well. If we want to start turning towards the New Testament, Peter said, "I am not going to betray you." And Jesus said, Three times it's going to happen before the rooster crows. Three times. He knew exactly what Peter was going to struggle with. He knew it in advance, and as soon as it was done, he looked over at Peter as a confirmation and probably with a look of love, knowing, yeah, I knew it was going to happen. It's okay. Jesus is quick to forgive. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. We were there this morning. I appreciate the fine sermonette we had. Romans chapter 5. Here's a reminder and where it relates to us as an individual. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Brethren, we are all at one point the ungodly. You can put your name here if it's a good reminder. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we even knew it, Christ died for us. As an individual, he died for you before you knew him, before you tried to please him and follow through with his commands. He knew you were going to have struggles, and yet he was still willing to walk this path for you, still willing to offer that forgiveness before you were repenting. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for all of us. God knows our struggles before we even know them. And one more consideration we should have on our weaknesses also, kind of as a side note, that's Satan. You, Satan can learn your weaknesses too. He's very much against us. He's not like God that he knows everything. But if you think of it in terms of an occupation, on your first day on the job, you know you got a lot to learn. And it might be intimidating, and you're going to go and you're going to soak up some information. But after you spent a month on the job, maybe you're still the new guy, but you feel pretty comfortable. But after a year, you're okay. You know, I really know my stuff. Not compared to Joe, who's been working here 30 years, and he's the master, and he's who everybody goes to because he knows everything about this job there could possibly be. You can imagine Noah and those days when they lived hundreds of years, how well they knew some things. And we have an adversary that for thousands of years has been learning how man operates. He knows our weaknesses. That should be a sobering thought for us too, as we consider that Satan knows how to get us. God knows the path for our success. He also knows our weaknesses, and he knows these things before we even know them. So the question then is, what should we do? What should we do? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. There's many types of encouragements that we can receive through the scriptures. But let's read part of the conclusion that Peter has for his audience at the end of his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll start reading in verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So we can put ourselves in God's hands, the one that's watching, the one that's planning, the one that's hedging us about. Put yourself in his hands. That's something we can do. And that requires humility, obviously, if we're willing to give up and put ourselves into his hands. How do we have humility? There's a couple thoughts towards this. We could ask. Ask God for humility. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. Those that ask, seek, and knock, they'll find. They'll get the answer. The door will be opened. But just ask for gentle humility, a gentle humbling, because sometimes the humbling, if you're pretty high, the humbling could be pretty hard fall. So ask in for gentleness as well. Another way also we can approach humility is to read through the Gospels, read Jesus' life, and then reflect on some of your circumstances. Reflect on Jesus' lives and choices compared to your own. Boy, I tell you what, that is humbling. I'm sure you've experienced the same thing. When I read through the Gospels and I think about my thoughts and my reactions and my words, that is humbling. Because Jesus, of course, was perfect and loved perfectly. And, of course, you could also evaluate your thoughts through the day, evaluate just the little details in the moments of your life. Consider that compared to humility. That'll help you be humble. Peter says, be humble. Put yourself in God's hands. Be humble. And he says, casting all your cares. Now, to do that, of course, that requires prayer. We got to communicate with God to put these things on him and ask and seek for his help. I really like verse 7 here in the Amplified. The Amplified Bible reads it this way, casting all your cares, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all, on him. For he cares about you with deepest affection and watches over you very carefully. That kind of goes back to the idea of the watcher of men. He's watching. Nobody cares for you like God cares for you. So put your cares, your hopes, your thoughts, your anxiety, put everything onto him. Pray detailed prayers. No one cares for you like God does. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan is out to get us as much as possible. So we have this admonition to not be out of control and not be unaware. Somebody that's out of control, drunkenness is a great way to picture that. When you are drunk, you are out of your senses. Or when you are unaware, when you're sleeping and the thief comes, you didn't know it was going to happen. Just like Jesus warns us at different times. That's the idea of being unaware. Peter says, be aware. Be vigilant, be sober, be paying attention, be careful. Satan will trip us up any opportunity he can, and he's very good at what he does. He's been doing it for thousands of years, so we do have to be careful. We have to resist. Our resistance, the lack of resistance, I should say, comes from being caught off guard or being out of control. You're not ready for it, that's when you can't resist. So be vigilant, be awake, be paying attention. Verse 10, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. God is doing these works in our lives. He's been working with us before we even knew it. And he's still working now. God isn't just waiting for us to do things. Now, of course, he does expect us to choose and choose well. But God is working. He is the judge of the whole earth. We know that's work. God is our Father. And of course, we know that being a parent is work. Whether you're a child or whether you're a parent, yeah, you recognize that's work. We know Jesus is our high priest. And among his duties is being our intercessor. And how many times do you got to say sorry, multiplied by all of us? Jesus is busy. He's working. He's got plenty to do. One other thing that Jesus is doing is he's preparing a home for us. In John chapter 14, we have that picture where he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, are many rooms. That is a personal thing that Jesus is doing for us. He's preparing a place for us as individuals within his family, and he's going to bring us home. And he says he's doing it quickly. In Revelation, five times he said, I am coming quickly. And before we even know it, he will return. Jesus Christ is coming. So in closings, I like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, read verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we should have great confidence, brethren, that God is working with us. Just as a parent works with a child, looking in advance to how they can help, God looks in advance in our lives. He knows our struggles. He knows our strengths. He sets works in front of us for us to do. He has a great plan. Before we even knew it, he's working with us. And before we even know it, he will return.